All right, there we are on the air. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. Last time we met, we finished up chapter 10. I'm kind of thinking as I was preparing and making my notes that we can get through all of chapter 11 in one class, partly because it's slightly shorter. It's 30 verses. I typically get through about 20 verses in an hour-long class. But also some of these verses, half a dozen of them at least, are Peter recounting what happened in chapter 10. So we've already talked about it, so I'll kind of skim those a little bit. So bear with me, we'll see how far we get, and then however far we get, I'll do tomorrow for the Wednesday class as well. So first of all, as a recap, you remember in chapter 10, Peter had been summoned by Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, who believed in the true God, but was not a Jew. He sent some messengers to ask Peter to come and talk to them, tell them whatever it is he had to tell them, i.e. the gospel message. And Peter goes, and right when that happened, Peter had the vision of the sheep coming down and all the animals, and what does this mean? And he's pondering it all. And Peter's starting to put the pieces together. Gentiles are included. That's the main point. It wasn't necessarily about eating unclean animals. That was a side point, really. So Peter goes with him, preaches the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is present when he's talking to Cornelius and his family and extended friends. And they start speaking in tongues, which for Peter is a sign that, yes, this is correct. The Holy Spirit is here, because that's what happened to us on Pentecost. They started speaking in tongues. So in the early church, in the first decade or two, there was a fair amount, that was a sign that the Holy Spirit was active. People would speak in tongues, known languages. And then, as I mentioned in the past, that kind of died out over time. Why? Because things were getting written down and translated into other languages and written down. So the need for tongues kind of, you know, diminished over time. I would say somebody who's really quick to learn a foreign language, those are people who can speak in tongues today. Because if I hear somebody speaking in Italian, yeah, that sounds like a tongue to me. I don't understand a word of it. Mamma mia, that much I get. That's about it.
Spaghetti.
Yeah, spaghetti, right. Ravioli, yeah, yeah. Why do Italians use their hands so much? I don't know that other people do so much. All right, so here we are. That's where we end chapter 10. So chapter 11 coming up. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, so let me pause there. So the word spread that Peter went to the Gentiles at Caesarea, specifically even a Roman centurion, the hated Romans, and that they were speaking in tongues, and that they were receiving the gospel. And so the word got through to the other apostles back in Jerusalem and to the brothers, so that just means Christians. Yes, masculine term there, but of course it means all Christians. I think the footnote even says brothers and sisters. However, the word there is brothers, but it's meant in the terms of all the believers. So the word's getting around. So this is going to take a couple of weeks, because it's going to travel by foot as people travel here and there. So a couple of weeks have passed, and the word is getting around that, hey, there's Gentiles included among us now as believers in Jesus. So, eventually Peter, during those couple of weeks, he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and there he's criticized by the circumcision party. Now, I read somewhere that that is probably a name that was coined by Luke for right here. He uses it a few more times throughout the book of Acts, and Paul ends up using it a few times in his letter. So maybe it was coined by Paul. Nobody referred to them that way, other than here in some of these scripture writings, these letters, because that was a party of believers who felt that in order to be a true believer in Jesus, you first had to be a Jew. So for men, that would mean you'd have to be circumcised if you weren't. And for all of that would mean a conversion ritual to being a Jew to be a Christian. So a process to go through. So here we are, so that's verse 2. The circumcision party criticized him, Peter, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Remember how big of a deal that was? Because a good Jew would try to avoid touching even Gentiles, because they're likely unclean, because they're not paying attention to those matters.
Gentiles, anyone who's not Jewish, is that
correct? So it's not a pejorative. It's not a demeaning term. We are all Gentiles, and the Jews don't mean it as... It would be like us saying a foreigner. It's neither good nor bad. Just, it's a foreigner living in our country, or who's immigrated here, and now they're, you know, maybe they married a soldier during the war and moved here from Germany. I don't know. So, Gentile is not a bad term. But that's just it's a non-Jew. So you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, a rather severe accusation. But it's true. Verse 4, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order." Now see, these next like 4 or 5 verses I'm going to kind of skim through because we've already heard this. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance... I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its 4 corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened 3 times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, 3 men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These 6 brothers," he's probably pointing to them while he's talking, "these 6 brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" Okay, pause there. So all of this we covered in chapter 10 pretty well, right? Is there anything different in the details here that Peter has already told us about in chapter 10?
There are other places in the Bible where they do some recanting, but then they say, and Peter told them the story of, right, and it basically says, hey, they summarize it in the text.
Right.
But this time, they actually recanted everything word by word.
Yeah.
And I think there's something there, right, that's about why it was put in that way, right?
It is curious that it's retold by Peter here and recorded by Luke, in such detail, nearly word for word, of what we heard in chapter 10. I agree with you. I don't know why that is, other than just for emphasis. So in both in Greek and Hebrew, things will be repeated for emphasis. You know, like watchmen in the morning, you know, the psalmist says. We use that psalm a fair amount, including in funerals. So why is it repeated twice? Well, we know it's like watchmen in the morning. Why does the psalmist say it twice? For emphasis. So that's my only explanation, that it's emphasizing to the readers of the book of Acts that yes, this is what Peter went through, and it means Gentiles are to be included. So that's my only explanation. Jeannie?
Was Luke close with Peter?
He was close with Paul.
Paul?
Yes.
And then later, was he closer with Peter where he heard this story repeatedly?
He probably heard this from Peter, but he ended up accompanying Paul, I think, on 2 of his 4 missionary journeys. So he was much more closely aligned with Paul. And you'll see that when we get to the later chapters of Acts, which we're about to get into, that a lot of times, and commentators take note of this, and we will point it out too, he says, that Paul went to, and then another chapter he says, and we went to. So it's obvious that he was accompanying Paul on some of his journeys. So we'll point those out as we go along. But no, he was much closer to Paul than he was Peter. The only thing that sprung out to me is maybe a slight difference in this recounting than the previous one, is that he says, slightly back up here, let me scroll back, verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. So can the Spirit tell us to do something? Well, sometimes by an audible voice, that is possible, although it's pretty rare today. Rather, how does the Holy Spirit direct us to do something? By opening doors in that direction, or by making that particular decision the easy decision, or by giving us an urge in our minds or in our own spirit? Many of you have heard me say sometime that, you know, sometimes you'll be thinking about someone you haven't thought about for months, or maybe years. You know, I haven't seen so-and-so in a couple of months. I wonder how they're doing. If you ever have that thought in your head, I 100% think that's the Holy Spirit trying to tell you, give them a call and see how they're doing. They need to hear from somebody right now. So you call them up, how you doing? Oh, I was just feeling down. I'm so glad you called. That happens a lot. I think that's how the Holy Spirit urges us to do things nowadays in the modern age, okay? Don't ignore those urges. All right. So where were we? So pretty close, detailed recounting. I agree, and yes, I agree, Mike. It's probably for emphasis, just to point it out. I think I finished there at 14. So 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. You remember how that was? The speaking of tongues. That was one of the signs. And I remembered the word of the Lord, oh, Jesus, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter recognizes both at Pentecost and now that when people are speaking in tongues, that is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Okay? So I like that phrase, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's my attitude on a number of things. Some of you know, there's a few of you elders in here, and you know this as well. If somebody asks me something about, well, Pastor, what about if we do this? Or what about if we have this ministry? Or what if we change this to be like that? My attitude generally is, does it disagree with any of our doctrine? If it does not, then my answer is, well, okay, I'm not going to stand in the way. Let's see what the voters say or what people say or how things go. Especially if somebody says, well, Pastor, what about if we try this new ministry? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's a ministry to do something that is going to be helpful to someone or draw someone into the church. Who am I that I'm going to stand in God's way? Although I usually turn around and say, can you help run that? Because that's, Pastor Q taught me that. He said, you'll get a lot of people who will say, Pastor, I got a great idea that you could do for the church. And he said, and if you don't get past that, all of a sudden all this work gets loaded onto you. And so the answer is, I think that's a great idea. Can you run it? So I'm just warning you all, beware before you suggest something to me, because I'm likely to say, yes, can you do it? What's that?
Yes, if.
Yeah, exactly. So who am I to stand in God's way? The main thing that I would stand in the way of is something that's doctrinally wrong. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance. Why is that key? I just talked about this with the confirmants today. What is the key to get to heaven? Repentance. Yeah, repentance. Forgiveness. The office of the keys, right? Which is wielded by the church, although it's publicly given out through me as the pastor, but it really belongs to the church. And what is the office of the keys? Forgiveness or not being forgiven if you're not repentant. We know that from the catechism, right? So, and I was impressing upon the students just this morning, in fact. I said, if you're not forgiven, you can't be in heaven, because then your sin is still stuck to you, and you can't have sin and stand in the presence of a holy God. So the whole key to get to heaven is forgiveness. And in order to get forgiveness, you have to repent. And yes, how do we get forgiveness? Yes, the key is through Jesus, right there, through faith in Him. So that's what it all is. What I'm talking about is justification. This is what Luther had a big heartache with the Roman Catholic Church, because they were getting off track. So yes, repentance that leads to life. However, so this is correct, and that circumcision party are momentarily shut up. They're like, okay, well, all right, let's glorify God. Yeah, thanks be to God, the Gentiles are also part of us. However, what's not addressed, and it's right there in the name that either Paul or Luke, whoever, is calling that opposition party. What's not addressed?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. And frankly, all the other Jewish rites. Do these new converts have to be Jews first before they can become Christians? That's not addressed. In about three chapters from now, maybe it's four, I forgot which one, they're going to have a big powwow. Paul and Peter and all the apostles, and they're going to talk about it, a big church council. What do we do with all these Gentiles? And look at what they're doing. They're doing all these things that are offensive to the Jewish sensibilities. And they argue about it. We're going to get to that. That's the very first church voters meeting. That's a few weeks away yet. All right. But for now, they're content. All right? The church in Antioch. All right. So now we get into a little bit of a new story. An additional kind of secondary thing happening. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, so you remember that, back a number of chapters ago now, so it would have been, at this point, probably some half a year ago, it's been some time, it's passed. But remember when Stephen, well, we think of as the first martyr, and then the Christians started dispersing. So those who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Let me call up that map. Do you guys still have this map that I passed out like two sessions ago or so? Let me get it. Cyprus is not on that map, but I'll point out where it is. Let me call it up here. In my, let's see, Pastor Mijo, it's not going to be there. My T drive, there we go. You're seeing all the hidden folders I have. I create folders for everything. Bible study Acts, there I am. Oh, that's not very big. That's a little better. Okay. Can you kind of see that on the screen? Most of you probably have it. If you got the Lutheran Study Bible, I know a number of you have it in there. So here's Jerusalem down here. Right down there. And so they were scattered, what does it say, as far as Phoenicia, which is right there, you see Phoenicia. It's right there next to Syria, along the coast. Tyre and Sidon are part of Phoenicia. And Antioch, which is much farther north. Antioch is actually in modern-day Turkey. It kind of bends around right down there. And Cyprus is out in the Mediterranean Sea, like over here where that last paragraph is, where it says John Mark 12, chapter 12, verse 25. It's like right off the edge of the map, right there. It's an island out there, not too far away. Okay?
So when they took who sail?
They would sail.
Right, because Phoenicia to
were very expensive, so walk. So if they could afford passage on a ship, they would sail, absolutely. And if not, you would walk. And yeah, it could be a couple week journey. That's pretty far to go. But notice what they're doing here. So this relates to what's going on. Remember the whole theme of Acts? This is the spread of the gospel message and what happens. So here, this is all related because when that first persecution arose, the believers were talking to no one except Jews. Now remember, right after that persecution from Stephen and when the people started scattering, what were the first two events we heard about? They were talking to the Samaritans, who they considered half-Jews, and they were rejoicing about that. But they would still consider them, so that was a stretch, that was a step forward, but still a stretch for these Jewish Christians to talk to the Samaritans. And then the next story after that was Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a convert to Judaism. So yes, we think he was probably a black man, because he's from Ethiopia, Africa. And so he's a different nationality, but he had converted to Judaism. Okay? So again, that's another step to say, okay, they're not pure Jews. Now we've gotten into this last chapter, 10, actually going back into 9, we're talking about full Gentiles, even the hated Romans. So they would talk to no one but Jews, but this relates to this now, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So if you look back on your map, Cyprus and Cyrene, neither of which is on there, but I just mentioned to you, here I'll flip back to the map that I had over here. So Cyprus is an island kind of in the middle, right off, just off the edge of the center of our map. That's Cyprus. We know there were Jews who were living there, authentic, ethnic, Orthodox Jews. Cyrene is in Libya. So that might have been where the Ethiopian was from. So Libya is right past Egypt. So you see down here at the bottom, there's the Nile River Delta coming out. So if you go to the west from there, I don't know how far, 100 miles or something, you'll get to Cyrene. Okay, so right down over there. So that's where Cyrene is and Cyprus. Now I find it interesting, and I found no answer for this. Why is it that Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene are going to Antioch? It must have been trade. Because on your map, where is Antioch? Way up there in the northwest, northeast corner of this end of the Mediterranean. So they're going from Cyrene way down here, up and across, over to Antioch up there. There, no commentaries gave me any inclination as to why, other than my only suspicion is that it was trade going on. Merchants on ships. So they get there to Antioch, and there were some Christians that had made it to Antioch from the dispersion. But these other men from Cyprus and Cyrene are speaking to the Hellenists. That means Greek speakers. So the name for Greek in Greek is Helles. So, you know, like the name for Germans in German is Deutsch. You know, it's different. It's not what we think of. Our English word is not related. So Hellenist is like the how the Greeks would refer to themselves. Like we would say Americans. We would call ourselves Americans. Greeks would call themselves Hellenists. So they're speaking to Greeks. So it's understood here that these are Gentiles. And they're preaching the Lord Jesus. Well, good for them. Do you have to be a pastor to preach about the Lord Jesus? No. Everybody can do that in a private sense to your family, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to the person you're doing trade with. Hey, I'll trade you this salt for some of your colored dye for fabric or whatever. Hey, by the way, have you heard about this Jesus from down there in Jerusalem? You know, however you strike it up, you strike up a conversation. They're preaching about Jesus. Continuing on then, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, hallelujah. That's wonderful, right? Absolutely a good thing. Oh, a little more controversy. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. All right, here's the second time we've heard of Barnabas. We're going to hear about him more. So Barnabas was not an apostle. He was probably like the second tier of church leaders, maybe a lay leader, we might call him. At some point, he might have been ordained and become a pastor. I don't know, officially. But do you remember where we first heard of Barnabas? It's in the book of Acts.
He was one that gave his money.
Yes. After the Pentecost, as they were selling what they had extra and giving it, laying it at the apostles' feet to distribute to the poor and the widows, Barnabas was one of those. And it said he was a faithful Levite from Cyprus who sold a field that he had and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now, that's a close paraphrase. I don't remember the exact words. So Barnabas is a Jew, but he's not a local Jew. He's a Jew. He's from Cyprus. So he might even know some of these believers that traveled from Cyprus to Antioch. So there's a key, again, why I sent him. Also, he's risen to some level of leadership within the Jerusalem church. You know, mid-level. He's a committee chairman. Something like that, okay? So they sent him to Antioch. Go check this out. What's going on up there? We need to know. Verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Alright. So Barnabas gets there and he sees what's going on. And he exhorted them. You know, when I was a student, I used to think exhort was a bad word. Exhorted. And I had this image of a motherly type shaking her finger at her little boy or the child, exhorting him. And then I came to realize as I learned more of the English language and kind of went through confirmation in high school, exhort is a good thing. Exhort is, way to go. Good job. Keep it up. That's exhorting. I don't know if any of you had that misperception of the word exhort. So he exhorted them. Great! This is awesome! We're adding more people. Now, he's already heard about Peter, so he knows Peter's vision and event that Gentiles are to be included. So now Barnabas is applying that to the church in Antioch. What did he exhort them to do? Remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Remain faithful. Does he say anything about circumcision? Does he say anything about eating meat sacrificed to idols? See, that's part of it that's going to come up too. Does he say anything about blood in food? No, that's going to be part of it coming up too in their big voters meeting that's coming up. That's all going to be in there. All right. So he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he, so in verse 24, he is Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Hooray! This is good news. Except for what? This circumcision party is still running around saying, well, okay, we can accept that Gentiles should be part of our new church, but we still think they need to be circumcised first. Whoa. That hasn't been settled yet.
What's interesting, because he could have easily been that type of person being a Levite.
Yes, exactly. He was a Levite, so he could have been one of that mindset.
Right.
About, well, you got to be a Jew first before you can be a Christian. But he wasn't.
Right.
By the way, this is a complete side note here. I did see this somewhere in my reading, and I heard it, and I remember hearing it at the seminary. Oh, I remember where I saw it. I've got it here somewhere. There are a great many church fathers who think that Barnabas is the author of the book of Hebrews. Tertullian in the 3rd century was the first to claim that. Now, he was only 2 centuries afterwards, so there is a lot of legitimacy given to the church father Tertullian saying Barnabas wrote Hebrews. I had a couple of seminary professors who agreed with that, and they said, well, we don't know for sure, but it seems awfully likely that Barnabas was the author of Hebrews. Why? Hebrews is written to Christians in Jerusalem. Barnabas is not from there. Barnabas was a Levite, so he knew Jewish ways, and so he's writing to Hebrew people. So it sort of makes sense. Barnabas very likely could have been the author of Hebrews, but we'll never know till we get to heaven, for sure. And as I often say, by the time you get to heaven, you won't care. All right, just a little side note, bit of trivia for you, if it matters. So, Barnabas is enthralled. He's tickled pink, so to speak, about all this. So what does he do? Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. So on your little map, notice there, where is Antioch and where is Tarsus? They're actually not too far. Probably be a fairly cheap fare on a boat to get across that little bay there. Or even if you walk, you're just kind of going around, and if you look at the mileage, it's about 60 miles, so you make it in, you know, a couple of days, handful of days, and you make it around. Why does he go to Tarsus to look for Saul? What's that? Well, that's where Saul was from. He's from Tarsus. Saul had a Paul, later Paul. He's not yet renamed. Saul had a, was it a Roman father and a Jewish mother? Or was it the opposite? I've forgotten now. Mind blank. So he was half Roman citizen and half Jew. But see, here's the key. Barnabas would have heard about Saul's conversion in Jerusalem. He might have even been there when Saul came back from Damascus and told them about his conversion. And the apostles accepted Saul in, but because Saul was controversial, because, hey, that's the guy who was persecuting us and arresting us. So remember what happened? The apostles said to Saul, hey, go back to Tarsus for a little while and just cool your heels a little bit and, you know, contemplate on God's word and think about what's going on and just kind of get yourself ready. We don't know what God has planned for you. So they sent Saul back to Tarsus. Barnabas was aware of all this. And he knows Saul is a faithful Jew, and part of what they're trying to fight is against the circumcision party. And he knows it's convenient. Tarsus is right there by Antioch. So Barnabas goes there and enlists Saul to come and help him. And he does. And they work there for a whole year, teaching the people and establishing the church. In the Orthodox Church, before the church split between East and West, which is when it became the Orthodox Church in the East and the Roman Catholic Church in the West, before that, there were considered 7 locations, capitals of Christendom, where there were bishops. There were 7 bishops in the early church who jointly kind of would try to decide things when there were controversies. I'm talking about after the apostles, so like 2nd century till about the 4th century. Antioch was one of those. Jerusalem was another one of those. Yes, Rome was another one of those. That's how it gets involved too. So Antioch became a center of Christianity in this little corner of the Mediterranean. Okay? And this is probably partly why, because they had Barnabas and Saul as their teachers and their founders, helping them grow and learn. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, again, I couldn't find anywhere if that was used as a pejorative term or as a complimentary term, and if it was given to them by others or given to them by themselves. I don't know. I was curious about that. I tried to find an answer, and I couldn't. Because you know what we're called, right? Within Christianity, what are we called? Lutherans. You know, that was a slang term against us. That's what the Roman Catholics would say. Oh, those people over there? Oh, they're those Lutherans. They follow that monk, Luther. You know, he passed away a decade ago, but he rebelled against the Catholics. Those are Lutherans. You don't want to talk to them, those Lutherans.
Pastor, the next word was heretic.
Yeah, some of them were thought that way. That's right. And what did the Lutherans do? Because we're German and we're stiff-necked and stubborn, we said, yes, I'm a Lutheran. Go ahead and call me that. So they took it on. I don't know if any of you remember or had heard about that before, about our name. Because the name that we went by while Luther was alive was Evangelicals. Which means the good news people or the gospel people. That's what evangelical means, gospel people. So that's the name Luther knew us by, or knew them by, was the evangelicals. That's why a lot of Lutheran churches, by the way, we have those long names. Christ Lutheran Evangelical Church in Stevensville, Michigan. Yeah, quite a long name, right? Okay. Questions or comments so far? See, look at that. We still got 10 minutes, and I'm going to finish this chapter. Wow. Golly, that's amazing. Okay, a few more verses here. Short paragraph. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Came down? Everything there is by elevation over sea level, not by the direction on the map.
Okay, thank you. I was going to ask that question.
Were you?
Yeah.
I know it always confuses me too, but throughout the Bible, whenever you see they came down to or went up to, don't think of it in terms of north, south, east, and west. That's an American or a Western European way of thinking of things. In the Middle East, it's always in terms of elevation. And Jerusalem is one of the highest points in Israel. So going from Jerusalem to anywhere, you're going down to there. Okay? So, yes, it is a different way of thinking than we're used to as Westerners.
Right.
So, yeah?
So, we're about to talk about, because it says prophets came down, right?
Yeah.
What qualifies somebody as a prophet, right? I know what they do, but how do they, right? So how do they, even in that day, say, oh, yeah, this guy's a prophet, because how would you know?
Right. Moses told them in Deuteronomy, he said, if someone declares themselves to be a prophet, and anything they prophesy does not come through, even one thing, stone them. They're not a prophet. So the true prophets, the ones we have recorded, the minor prophets, the major prophets, King David was a prophet, Solomon was a prophet, everything they prophesied came true. Everything. So you wouldn't, with that directive from Moses, if you were a faithful Jew, you wouldn't even pretend to be a prophet unless you knew you heard a voice, a dream, or a vision from God telling you to do something or proclaim something. You wouldn't even pretend to do it. Why? Because you're subject to being executed. Now that didn't stop some people. There's a lot of false prophets in the Old Testament and false prophets here. Now, we would also say that the prophets in the Old Testament, yes, you can think of prophecy, foretelling the future, saying this is what God is going to make happen in the future. That is probably the biggest part of prophecy. But prophets also explained and taught the word of their own prophecy or the words of other prophets or the words of Moses. So a prophet really has... maybe 60% of their job was prophesying about the future, but another 40% was explaining and teaching about God's word. We would say in our church, and this is kind of doctrine in our church, that that's the part that survives today. So when Paul talks in his letters about gifts of the Spirit, do you have a gift of the Spirit? Yes. And you guys probably remember over time, actually it was quite trendy a couple decades ago to do a spiritual gift survey. Did that happen here?
Yes.
I've done a couple of those too at the churches I happened to be at the time. It was a trendy thing for a little while. There's nothing really wrong with it. But one of those gifts of the Spirit is prophecy. Well, we would say today the gift of prophecy is the gift of being able to teach God's Word. So that could be a teacher in a school, that could be a Bible study teacher, that could be a woman teaching women's Bible studies, it could be a Sunday school teacher. So that would be the gift of prophecy as a spiritual gift today. We would say the need for God to have prophets foretell the future, that died away after this, pretty quickly after Jesus. Okay? Does that help a little bit?
That does, absolutely.
Okay. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. You know, I should have done a little search. I wonder if prophets come up in the New Testament at any point after this. This might be the last time we have prophets who are actually foretelling or prophesying about the future according to God. This might be the last one, but I'm not sure. I'd have to do a little bit of a study, maybe a word search in the New Testament. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So, first of all, Agabus is one of these prophets. We don't know how many, probably a handful of them. He probably had either a dream or a vision. That's quite often how God would reveal their prophecies to them. And so Agabus stands up and says, this is what the Holy Spirit, God, told me through this, you know, dream or whatever. There's going to be a famine. Well, Luke is writing this decades later, and he gives us this commentary. This took place in the days of Claudius. I also read somewhere that that has been verified in the writings of Josephus as well as in Roman historians. There was a near worldwide meaning around the Mediterranean, kind of the known civilized world. There was a famine in the year 41. And Claudius was Caesar over the Roman Empire from 41 to 54 A.D. So it ties in with history. Again, that happens all throughout the Bible. It ties in with history. Now, is the Bible a history book? That's not its point, but it does tie in with history. So he stands up and tells there's going to be this famine. And then Luke gives us the commentary. Yes, this actually happened. Remember to his readers, you know, his readers, he's saying, this is that famine that happened 10 years ago. Remember that one? That's when this took place. So, whatever. So this actually gives us a date, 41 A.D. How old was Jesus, or what year do we think Jesus died in? I know there's some dispute because there's thought that it could be 1 to 4 years off by because of a monk's mistake in dating things. But we generally think of what year is Jesus dying. Do you guys recall?
33
A.D. is kind of the common thought. So this would be 8 years later. So all of the stuff that's happened from Acts chapter 1 until now is 8 years in span. Keep in mind, we just spanned 1 year when we heard about Barnabas and Saul teaching in Antioch for a year. So there was a year right there. And then if we went back to all the first 10 chapters that we went through, we could say, oh yeah, that was a few months, that was 6 months, here's a few months. So it all adds up to about this amount of time. So again, it kind of makes sense. Yeah, Karen?
So were the Acts written at one time?
Yes. Luke wrote them in one fell swoop after the fact as a history of the early church for the purpose of teaching about the spread of the gospel message. Yeah. So he's writing this looking backwards at the end. You'll notice when we get to the end, which I don't know if we'll get to the end this spring or if we'll have to finish up next fall. I'm not sure because X goes for like 26 chapters. Anyway, here we are on 11. It ends kind of abruptly. X ends kind of abruptly, like, okay, what comes next? We're not quite sure. Okay, we have an idea. Church fathers kind of give us some clues. But so that's the point that Luke was writing when the book of Acts ends. That's when he wrote it. Yeah, Jeannie?
So, this happened in 41 A.D.
Yeah.
And this Agabus was a prophet, right?
Right.
Prophesied it, and it did come true.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, actually, maybe if this is where you're going with your question or not, I don't know. So maybe this is actually like 40 A.D., just before the famine.
Yeah.
Is that where you were going?
No.
Oh, okay.
I know John is an apostle and a pastor.
Yeah.
Maybe a bishop.
So we could say that's the final prophet. Yeah, you're right. Revelation. He wrote the book of Revelation, which was a lot of prophecy about Judgment Day. So you're right. This would not be the last prophet. Yeah. So we know for sure John the Apostle was a prophet. Yeah. Very true. Good point. But the other thing I thought you were going to say when I interrupted you, because he's prophesying about the future, and the famine took place in 41 AD, so this paragraph, this chapter is probably 40 AD. Because he's prophesying about, like, next year there's going to be a famine. Okay, make sense? So I'll correct myself just a little bit. Since Jill's not speaking up and she likes to correct me, which is appropriate. I need a lot of correction. Yeah, all of you. Oh, really? Wives do that a lot, don't they? But husbands never do?
Very seldom.
Yeah, I'm not so sure. All right. So it took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Oh, this is setting up a few things here. It's kind of the beginning of a certain couple of things. First of all, what does the gospel do? When the gospel is preached, that's the main theme of Acts, is what is the gospel is preached and spread. But the second theme of Acts is what happens because of the gospel. What happens because of the gospel, one, is controversy and conflict, but number two is love and service of Christians to one another because of the gospel. And here's that first, not the first example, we've already had examples of it. But one of the examples of having the gospel is they said, oh, there's going to be a famine down in Jerusalem. We seem to have plenty, so according to our ability, we're going to send an offering down to our brothers whom we've never met, but our fellow Christians down there in Jerusalem, we're going to give them some support. We do good works for one another, right? Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, because we have heard the gospel message, because the gospel takes root within us and teaches us to be loving and serving toward our fellow man, especially our fellow believers, but also all humanity. So right there is one of the results of the gospel. And what do? They send it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Oh. So now this is going to set up kind of the early stages of that upcoming voters meeting. What are you guys doing up there in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul? What's going on up there? Let's talk about this some more. Well, that's coming up in just a couple chapters from now. Yeah, Joyce?
Okay, if this famine was over the world.
Right. Why did Antioch have plenty?
Yeah.
Well, maybe, I don't know the answer to that. I wonder that too. So if the famine is over the known world, why does Antioch have enough to send to someone else? Well, one answer might be because they are a center of trade. Look where they are, right in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, the whole Mediterranean Sea. So any trade going to or from Mesopotamia area, remember the Fertile Crescent goes like this? That trade would have not come through Egypt and cut across, that's pure desert. So all that trade flows through Antioch, which then goes across Aleppo and over to Damascus, and then down to the Mesopotamian Valley, and then back that way. So Antioch is the center of trade. So my only speculation, and this is just me speculating, why Antioch had plenty when other areas were all in famine, is because they're right at the heart of one of the many centers of trade around the Mediterranean. That's my only thought.
Well, the way I read that, though, is it says there would be, and they said, so they decided to send the relief. So it's like, to me, that's like they did it before the...
They're sending relief before the famine even hits?
Yeah.
Could be. Maybe they have plenty now, and they have more than they need, so they're going to be in want down there. We will too, but we're saving up enough to cover ourselves and our excess. We're going to send to Jerusalem. Maybe that's part of it. We're kind of speculating a little bit, so it's okay. We can speculate a little bit, knowing that we don't really know.
Maybe they had a Joseph.
Maybe they had a Joseph. Maybe Agabus said, save up your stuff, preserve your grain and your crops this year because next year there will be a famine. And maybe that was part of Agabus, this prophet, part of his message. Well, it could be, like Joseph. It might have been that. Jeannie?
No, I just forgot what it was.
Well, it'll come to you again. Raise your hand and I'll call on you, although we're right near the end here. Look at that.
Oh, yes.
Well, perfect timing. Yeah, go ahead, Jeannie.
They were sending this aid to those in Jerusalem, the Jewish center, where this new church was forming.
Right.
And they were under persecution. So they were already in need.
Well, they probably were already in need because they're under persecution from the Jewish leaders in that area. Yeah, right. That's part of it too, I'm sure.
And this was a way to show that they were true Christians because
it was.
They'll know we are Christians by our love.
That's right. That's what, you know, part of the results of the gospel message is conflict and controversy, but part of the results is good works, loving your neighbor. Yeah, that's right.
After this new religion, no other religion before then had this thing where you helped. It was God's will. That, you know, although we may be brothers in religion, if that city fell on hard times, we don't send them either.
That is nearly true.
Yeah, nearly true. Right?
Because the Jews had that habit. And Christianity comes out of Judaism. But you're right. Culturally speaking, Greeks and Romans, and also all the pagan religions, they did not promote or teach love your neighbor as yourself. That idea is unique to Judaism and Christianity. Jesus taught that. Love your neighbor as yourself. I remember that, studying that a little bit. I might have used it in a sermon back in time. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that was countercultural because what the culture was among Greeks and Jews and pagans at the time was, do not do unto others as you do not want them to do to you. That's hugely different than do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Do you see a difference? I'll give you that little thought to chew on and think about, because back in time when I read that, and I think I was preparing to preach on the Sermon on the Mount at the time, and I'm thinking like, wow, that really is a big difference. That is countercultural. That Jesus was saying, don't just avoid doing things to others that you don't want them to do to you. Jesus has taken it much farther. Do for them what you want them to do for you. And that's this right here. If you're in need, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to help you. So I'm going to help them. Was there another hand up? Jill.
Well, I'm wondering, when they say send relief to the brothers living in Judea, does that mean like all the brothers and sisters, or does that mean like the people who are tasked with sharing and preaching the word?
Well, probably what they would have done is taken it and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, given it to the church. And then the church would distribute it to the widows and the orphans and the poor as they had need.
Well, because what I'm thinking about is when we were at the seminary, there was a food co-op there. And so the generosity of lots of people within the church would provide this food so that the people who were studying and supporting their families, so that they could then go forth and share the good news of Christ as pastors, in church, well, as pastors, so that they didn't have to worry about that.
Yeah, that's right.
So, you know.
Yep. All right, any other kind of Jeannie?
And also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was very countercultural when he said, and love your enemies. And
yes.
I say to you, here it said.
Yes, but I say to you, yes. That was very countercultural. Sermon on the Mount was very countercultural. Yes, that's right.
That comes through very strongly in The Chosen, season 3.
Does it? I think we're still stuck in season 2. We don't think we've watched any Chosen for quite a while now. I gotta start catching up. Okay. Were you gonna say something, Celeste?
You mentioned about you didn't know whether Paul's mother or father were Jewish. It would have to be his mother.
Yeah, you're right. It was his mother was Jewish and his father was Roman.
Yeah, the children. So, the mother's faith.
Yeah, that's correct. So, yeah, and he was Jewish, but we know he was also Roman citizen. So, yeah, that's correct. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.